Find a seat. Open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy, if you will. At the risk of estranging a newfound friend, I would like to introduce you to Chad Davis, who is a chaplain out at Fort Carson. This is Chad Davis. We had an excellent visit to my office, but he's a fellow minister, so be sure to love on him and encourage him and tell him how blessed you are that he was here tonight. It's good to have you, Chad. Good to have you. I apologize if I embarrassed you. That was not my intention. I think we would do well to honor each other. Not just pastors to pastors, but I think we would do well to honor each other all the time. And look for opportunities to do that, not to embarrass anybody, but to just honor people. I mean, I believe it's important to you to know how important you are. I think that's important. It has nothing to do with self-esteem. Your self-esteem is really Christ's esteem, isn't it? It's who you are in Christ that matters the most. It's not who you think you are or who books tell you that you are, even family members. It's who you are in Christ Jesus. And in his eyes, you are without spot, without blemish, blameless, perfect, holy. Don't look in the mirror and try to affirm that. Just take his word for it, because it says it in the Word of God. If God said it, I believe that settles it. Amen? That sounds dogmatic. That's okay to be dogmatic if you're right. So we're right. We're standing on the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would like to turn there. If you were with us for the first time, let me just refresh everybody's memory that this is Paul's first epistle to Timothy, his young protege. People have asked me before, what is an epistle? Is it the wife of an apostle? No, an epistle is just a fancy word for letter. Now, that's why I really like the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse studies that all Calvary chapels do, because you're forced to acknowledge the context. You're forced to acknowledge the historical setting of one person writing to another and the issues that that particular church or person was facing. There is a historical context that guides us in our application of God's Word to our heart, okay? And that's really the bottom line of all Bible study, personal change. I want to learn, I want to grow, I want to be better than I am. By the grace of God, I am not who I used to be. But by the grace of God, I am not yet who he called me to be. Amen. That's my pursuit. That should be yours. It was Paul's, and he encourages Timothy in that same mindset. Now, together with 2 Timothy and Titus, these three epistles are known as the pastoral epistles because it was written from pastor to a pastor. Paul is a pastor. Of course, he's been planting churches all over the Roman world. And young Timothy, he picked up on his second missionary journey. Timothy, I believe, was there when Paul was stoned to death when he was on his second missionary trip going through Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. The book of Acts tells us that he was stoned to death, apparently, and God raised him from the dead, and he went right back into the city and started preaching again. What a testimony. Can you imagine that? You know, they thought you were dead. They left you for dead. You walk back into the city, not afraid of them, but preaching more boldly than all before. And in all of Paul's letters, only 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are written to individuals instead of the church. Now, we understand that Timothy was left in Ephesus on today what is the western central coast of Turkey. And he was there, and Paul tells him to put certain deacons and elders in place, and they should meet biblical qualifications. There's nobody perfect. We'd all like to have a perfect pastor, but you're not going to get one as long as we're wearing this flesh. But I will always strive to be better than I am. But that's a journey I may lead, but I follow in the footsteps of Christ. So follow me as I follow Christ, is what Paul would tell Timothy. These personal letters carry a more personal tone to them, but just like in all of Paul's letters, the last half of it is always practical, and I mean it's as practical as it's where the rubber hits the road in all of his. As the first century churches increased in number, obviously a little bit more organization was needed, soundness in faith and doctrine, and some doctrinal issues came up, to be sure, so they all needed to be addressed. But I think that Satan's always on the prowl, always trying to destroy any legitimate work of God. If we know what his tactics are, then we stand firm on the Word of God so we don't let others tell us what our theology should be. We search out the Word of God, studying to show ourselves approved, to find out what his doctrine is and get in line with that. I don't want to get my doctrine from a man or a history book, do you? If I get it from a man, I want that man to be Jesus Christ. And God is the author of these scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed. There's an interesting play on words with the word spirit. In the Greek, breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word, pneuma. So it's God inspired by his Holy Spirit. He helps us to understand. Holy Spirit inside of each one of us helps us to make application of these scriptural truths. So let's just start off and say, bow your head, close your eyes. Say, Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the strength to apply what your word says. I yield to you, Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Okay. You have made a vow before the Lord. He will hold you accountable for it. There will be a test. Okay? So let's study to show ourselves approved this evening. Chapters 5 and 6 constitute the most practical portion of his letter to young Timothy. He's addressed social situations before, and deacons and elders and widows and slaves, but now he speaks about the slavery issue, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things that you should teach and urge on them. Have you noticed throughout Scripture how hot topic social issues are all but ignored? There is no place that any of the scriptural writers says, you know, take up your placards and walk Platt Avenue and the corner of Academy and Platt and placard this and picket this and bomb this institution and run these. Even social issues like slavery are all but ignored in the Bible, though never condoned. He simply acknowledges that it is a fact. In fact, throughout the Roman Empire, in typical large Roman cities, slaves outnumbered free men 2-1. Now, as both Romans and Jews and slaves are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, just imagine this situation. You're a slave, but when you go to church, you're the elder, and your slave is the new believer, or your owner is the new believer. So you're the slave and calling the shots in the church, but then when you go home, you know, at 12 noon on Sundays, he's your boss again. That was kind of a weird deal, but it would work if everybody realized we're bondservants to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We all serve a common master. Now, he'll say in another epistle, now, if you can gain your freedom, that's great. In fact, a lot of servants seem to have been freed when Luke records the book of Luke and then the book of Acts. It appears that he is under the patronage of somebody named Theophilus. The name means lover of God. It appears that Theophilus gave him permission to go and record the Acts of the Apostles. So he did that, and then, of course, you see him on several of Paul's journeys at different points in his ministry. Well, he must have been cut loose by his master. That's interesting. Back then, doctors were not the highest paid individuals in society. Doctors were usually slaves that wealthy slave owners would send to medical school, and then the slave would come back and be the family doctor, the general family practitioner. That's where family doctors came from. And so you would always be wanting to buddy up to your rich uncle who had a slave that went to medical school, but they didn't get paid anything. How society has turned upside down the pay scale today, huh? There used to be slaves earning nothing, and now we earn nothing, and they earn a king's ransom. But be that as it may, slavery was common throughout the Roman Empire, as I said, outnumbering the freedmen often in large cities. But what a paradox that must have been when a Christian slave owner went to church where his slave was the pastor. That must have been a real struggle in a lot of different ways. Now, by way of application, I know there's no slaves in here. Some of you think you work for slaves' wages and your boss is a slave driver. I understand that. But the bottom line is all of us get paid something. But let's remember that our behavior at work reflects on Jesus Christ. And it reflects on us. That's what he's saying. So you guys that have Christian bosses, You know, don't slack just because they're Christian bosses and, well, I'm a Christian, you should cut me some slack. Work all the harder. Work all the harder because you know, as Paul says in another letter, in all that you do, do it as unto the Lord. He's the one that you're working for ultimately. And that will really help you if your boss is a slave driver. If you have a boss that is just down your throat or doesn't like you. I have been in those situations where people that were over me hated my guts and just did everything they possibly could to push my buttons. And when I would take that to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I am really tired of these guys pushing my buttons, the Lord would speak to my heart and said, when did I call you to have buttons at all? Doesn't your Bible say, Jim, that love is not easily offended? Amen. If you know Greek, the word easily isn't in the text. It says love is not offended. Ugh, I couldn't pass it when he said easily, but I'm not supposed to be offended at all, so I'm not supposed to have buttons. So if you got people pushing your buttons, God put them there to show you that you're not supposed to have buttons at all. There's room for improvement if we got buttons, amen? That's all he's saying. That's all he's saying. We should do all of our work as unto the Lord. It may be that when you go to work, it's your habit to fudge at break time and take a half-hour break when only 15 minutes is allowed, and we can excuse it because we don't get paid much anyway. Or taking stuff home from the office and stealing from the company because they'll never miss it. They throw them away, and who cares anyway? But if you're a Christian and you get a 15-minute break, take a 15-minute break. If your work schedule is 8 to 5, show up at 8 and leave at 5 or after, okay? Be a good example because people are looking at you as to the validity of your faith. If you're a Christian, you should act like a Christian. Even pagans know that. If, on the other hand, you're taking a half-hour break and everybody else on the job is taking a 15-minute break, you know what they're going to say? I thought you were the Christian. You're the guy who always shows up late, never on time, and always bad-mouthing and complaining. Often, unbelievers will hold your feet to the fire about your conduct. You're supposed to be a Christian, look at that, you know, and many times by our actions, our attitudes, we can cause the name of Jesus to be blasphemed. Christian means little Christ, or follower of Christ. They were first called that at Antioch. So when people look at us, they're hoping to see Jesus. Our sin mars that image, but we should be different than the people out in the world, amen? Led of the Holy Spirit. It's tragic when the name of Jesus is blasphemed. That was the thing that Nathan, quite frankly, confronted David with after David's experience with Bathsheba. Nathan went to him and said, David, you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. People are watching you, and you murdered a guy. You murdered a guy. You stole the second, that's all in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You've given occasion for the enemies of God to lay blame against Christianity or against Jesus Christ because of our spiritual compromise. And I know that probably most of us have been guilty of that at one point in time or another. We've all done that, where we fudged a little bit or patted the time card or showed up later, stretched out a break. And I think that what God's saying to us tonight is that needs to change. That needs to change. You're better than that. You're bigger than that. Christ is bigger in you than that. And the world is watching. The world is watching. Each Christian should ask them if they're leading people to Jesus by how they do their work or if they're leading people away from Jesus by how they conduct themselves at work. Christy? That's right. When I'm work like a dog, I just say, bow, wow, fine. Give me some dog chow, I'm good. But I do all of my works unto the Lord. That way we can bypass the guy who's busting your chops. He's not your boss. Yes, sir, Chad, please.
I was 17 or 18. I was working at Albertsons. And I was on my break-ish. And I was reading my Bible. I was over by the bakery. Uh-huh. A customer came up to me and said, you should render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And he walked away.
Ouch.
He meant render unto Joe Albertsons. He's telling me, they're not paying you to sit here and read your Bible.
You know, he's right. He's right. You know, do your devotions at home or, you know, God willing, if they give you a 15-minute break, then do it on break time, but don't do it on company time. I don't want to impugn the name of Christ. You know, the world is going to hold you to a higher standard. But you already know that. They should. We're supposed to be different. We say that we know Christ, that we're spirit-filled, all our sins are forgiven, and we're living for Him and doing all of our work as unto Him. Then the pagan world's out there saying, then you should work better than you do. You know, you say you do all of your work as unto Christ? Really? Is He? Isn't it slackers? Yeah, not so much. When Paul uses the term serve here, all those that are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to be shown less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, the slaves, are to serve them better. But it's the verb form of doulos, which means to slave. We are bond servants, bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the difference between an involuntary slave and a voluntary one. It has Hebrew roots back in the Old Testament. If a Hebrew came into such debt that he had to sell himself to a fellow Hebrew as a slave to pay off his debt, every once in a blue moon, you'd have such a great boss that you were working for to work off your 5 or 7 year debt or whatever it was. You might be tempted to say, you've been such a good boss to me. You've not treated me like a slave, but a hired hand. I'd like to work with you forever. Then he would take that slave and he would take him to the door of the house, take the lobe of his ear and take an awl, think a big ice pick, put it in your ear. This is the first body piercing that's mentioned in scripture, okay? So you put it on and you drill and through there. And so for the rest of your life, you bore the marks of having been pierced. I don't know how many of you have pierced ears, but I can tell you this. Jesus was pierced, and if you and I pick up our cross daily, then you and I have been pierced. We are willful slaves. We have chosen voluntarily to be His bondservants. He didn't put a gun to our head and said, get saved or die. Why? Because Jesus isn't Muslim. That's why. He didn't say, convert to Muslim or I'll cut your head off. You know, Jesus extended an invitation. Whosoever will, let him come into the water of life and drink freely. It's an invitation. It's a gentle and kind invitation. Because my Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. Not everyone will accept the invitation. He told several parables about that in the New Testament. A king has a banquet, invites all his friends. They decide to make excuses, not show up. So he invites everybody out there on the streets and highways and byways. Anybody, slave, servant, rich, poor, come into my banquet. It's an invitation. I love that about Jesus. So what privilege is ours, having been invited to the greatest king who's ever been, to His banquet? We are so privileged. Paul would write the church at Colossae in chapter 3 and verse 22, say, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do. What does whatever mean in Greek? Whatever. It means whatever. People think, well, the Greek must say something else. No, it says whatever you do. Work at it with all your heart. What does all mean in Greek, you scholars out there? It means all, everything. There is no facet of your life hidden from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No facet of your earthly conduct that is your business and not His. You're a bondservant. We have no rights. We gave those up at the cross. Slaves don't have rights. Slaves don't have rights. Whatever you do, verse 23, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs because with God, there is no favoritism. There is no favoritism, yeah. Peter had to learn that. In fact, in my quiet time, I was just reading about Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion in Caesarea Maritima, which means by the ocean. That Caesarea is still there today, and its Roman ruins are some of the finest in the whole world. They are exquisite ruins. I saw the huge aqueduct that comes into the city that the Romans built. What a feat of engineering that was. Stood in the Colosseum where Paul had been. It was an amazing journey when I got to go to the Holy Land. But anyway, back to the story. This Roman centurion has a sick servant, and I'm sorry, got the other centurion confused. He has a vision, and in the vision, an angel appears to him and says, go to the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa and pick up Peter and bring him back, and he's going to tell you something from me. And he was a God-fearing Gentile, so he sent for Peter at the house of Simon the Tanner, and Peter simultaneously he's up on the roof at a time of prayer, and he has a vision. And in this vision, down comes a sheet by four corners, and in it is all kinds of unclean stuff according to the Jewish dietary laws. So imagine sushi, squid, hot dogs, Jimmy Dean pork sausage, you know, dead reptiles, alligators. This stuff comes down by the sheet, and then he hears a voice from heaven, "Rise up and eat." And Peter, what an idiot. He said, "Not so, Lord." Well, if he's Lord, you don't have the right to say not so. But he said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten any of those unclean things in my life. Jimmy Dean pork sausage, oh, anathema, you know." And then God said, "You know what I call clean, don't you call unclean." And it happened three times. The sheet comes down. Now, that tells me several different things. Number one, Jimmy Dean pork sausage is okay with God. Hot dogs are okay with God. Sushi, squid, lobster, crab, all of that stuff was forbidden the Jews. What they were missing. Aren't you glad you live in an age of grace? Yes. Otherwise, if you've ever had a shrimp, crab, or lobster in your life, you're going to hell. Okay? I am not saved by the law. I'm saved by grace through faith. Amen? Amen. Aren't you a happy camper because of that? Yeah. So eat what you want to and have fun. Be a good steward of your body and be careful. When we realize that salvation is for the Jews and the Gentiles, it's for our bosses too. It's for those over us and the Lord. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile. You may be working with people that have yet to come to faith, but maybe that's why you're there, is to pray for their salvation, to act like an ambassador for Christ, that they look at you and they see your work habits, they see what comes out of your mouth, they see how you conduct yourself, and they're drawn to Christ because of it. Now, let me make a bit more of a further application. Do you know what the greatest compliment you could pay me is? I don't want to hear, "Pastor, that was one of your best sermons in the last like 3 weeks, you know." I don't want to hear that. What I'd really like to hear is, "The Holy Spirit of God got hold of me in the praise and worship in the text that we were looking at tonight, and I've made my vows to change. Thank you, Pastor." I don't care how good my sermons are. Sometimes they just step on toes, mine first and foremost. But the test of a preacher is not that his congregation says, "What a lovely sermon," but "I will do something. I will do something with this." Because like we said at the start of the message, we all need to learn and grow and change. Amen? Amen? All right. And he goes on to say then in verse 3, "Okay, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." Now, primarily what Paul is referring to was proto-Gnosticism. I say proto-Gnosticism because Gnosticism as a full-blown organized heresy didn't come around until the second century. But they fought the trappings and the early start of Gnosticism even in Paul's time, and that's what he's addressing. And Paul was always hounded by these Judaizers or these proto-Gnostics that would try to undermine what he had just told the young church. They would try to intentionally undermine them. They would charge them through the nose and espouse themselves to be highly learned rabbinic followers and mucky mucks. Well, where Gnosticism came from, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or the knowledgeable ones. And what they believed, Gnostics, and this is what they taught even in Paul's time, was that the material world was created by an emanation of the highest God, trapping the divine spark within the human body. Divine spark. How many of you ever saw that movie, The Transformers? Optimus Prime, we are looking for the all spark. It is what makes us alive. No, it's not. That's Gnosticism. You watched the movie and you didn't even know it was Gnostic heresy. It is the all spark. You know, I don't doubt at all that there is a God-shaped void within all of us, and it is simply the vehicle through which the Holy Spirit draws us to the throne of God. But they believed that this divine spark was trapped in every human body, and it made robots into living entities. It was one of their major tenets back then. This divine spark, these Gnostics taught, could be liberated by acquiring their special knowledge, going to their seminars, ponying up the money, okay? Getting in their tight little circles. Well, you know, Ty, it's fine that you're a Christian, but if you really want to know God, you're going to have to come to my seminar. It's only $2,500. But your wife gets a half price deal. So, you know, come on down. And that's what Paul is saying. Some think that the godliness is a way to become rich. That kind of teaching is still well with us today, isn't it? I just got online today and looked at the 20 wealthiest pastors in the world. And they make obscene amounts of money. Half of them come from the poorest countries in the world. The poorest countries in the world. They're congregations that live on like $300 a month. And their pastors make tens of millions of dollars, or in some cases over $150 million a year. While these people are starving to death, that's not right. But that divine spark, the whole temptation that I want to go deeper. I get that kind of stuff all the time. Well, Pastor Jim, will I be more holy if you teach me Greek? No. Read your Bible. Just do what it says and pray hard. Go to church, worship God, and you'll be a better Christian. Knowing Greek doesn't make you a better Christian. I made the mistake of thinking the seminary would make me a pastor. It made me a scholar. Only God can make you a pastor. And that takes time. Until you go through the sausage grinder a few times, you're not worthy of the ministry. That's what happened to Paul. That the grist mill is where God makes men and women after his own heart. So, if you have doubts about that, read the book of Job. There's something to be learned even in our suffering, isn't it? God says, all things work together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purposes. I stand on that rather than my ability to figure out what in the world God's doing. Have you figured out yet why God allowed you to bang up your shoulder, Dennis? Me neither. I got a bum knee that they're going to take apart and put back together tomorrow. I got no idea. But there are some people that tell me you got a bad knee because you lack faith, Pastor Jim. Really? Really? Well, maybe somebody in your family doesn't have faith. That's why you're not healed. Maybe it's not God's will I be healed. That's a possibility. Paul said three times in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had asked God to take away whatever this thorn in the flesh was that he has. And in a nutshell, to paraphrase it, God said, no, my grace is sufficient. In other words, I'll give you whatever it takes to get through this, but I'm not taking it away from you. Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Paul healed so many people, why didn't he heal Timothy? How about Epaphroditus, who almost died for the sake of the gospel, another co-worker of Paul's? Why didn't Paul just say, be healed in Jesus' name? Because God doesn't always heal. I praise his holy name that sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. I don't know why, and I don't need an accounting from him. So I don't ask God. When you go through the trials, the number one temptation you'll face is to ask why. When you ask why, it undermines God's sovereignty and it belies a lack of faith and trust. Ask him for healing. I mean, pray your brains out about this, but let God be God. He's been seeing people, his people, through the stormy waters since the first century. Amen? And long before that, if you go back to the book of Job. Catalina? Can I share that story with him a little bit? Okay. A number of years ago, this must have been 15, 20 years ago now, but we were in the smelly, moldy warehouse over there on Platt, and I had hung all the sheetrock myself, and I was up at the top of a 10-foot ladder, had 15-foot ceilings in place, and I'm at the top of a 10-foot ladder, and I'm drilling sheetrock screws into the furring strips that we'd put on the concrete. And lo and behold, lost my footing on the ladder, fell 10 feet, landed square on my tailbone, and ruptured three discs in my lower back. And I mean ruptured them like a jelly donut going like that. And did you like that? And I was in exquisite agony. Anyway, got an MRI on it, and the doc looks at it, and he says, "You've got free-floating disc fragments. You just took those things like a jelly donut. They're everywhere. You've got free-floating disc fragments as big as the end of my thumb. And if we don't do emergency neurosurgery on you ASAP, you're going to be dragging that leg behind you the rest of your life. You'll never recover that." And he checked my leg. I had no neural reflexes at all. And if you haven't tried that lately, that's not something you can fake. "Well, I'm just going to speak to my knee and you have no reflexes." Now, when they hit you with the rubber hammer, it jerks. There's nothing you can do about it. I didn't have any reflexes at all in my left leg. None. None. And he said, "We've got to do it." So I said, "Fine." And he said, "Well, Monday morning, come on." And he showed me the MRI. I got these exploded fragments all over my spinal canal. And he says, "We're going to open you up like a clam fish and take out everything in there from, you know, the back of your neck down to the back door and haul out what doesn't belong there anymore and try to piece it back together." And that Sunday night, I was supposed to have surgery Monday morning. It happened on a Friday or Saturday. And that was as soon as they scheduled me. The deacon Zneller says, "Well, come on down front, get on your knees. We're going to pray for you." Right. You ever tried to get on your knees with three ruptured discs in your back? Ugh! I said, "How about I just sit on the steps? You know, it'll be fine." And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And they anointed me with oil, and they prayed some more. And you know what happened? Nothing. Nothing. Thanks, guys. I appreciate it. I need to go home. You know, and I hobbled out of there and went back home. Next morning, I woke up, and I had to go down to the hospital to be admitted, you know, so I got down there when they told me to show up. And I just was in a real, real happy, bouncy mood, and the doc comes in. It was Dr. Stephen Merck. He is still a practicing neurosurgeon in Colorado Springs. Look him up sometime. Dr. Stephen Merck. He said, "Well, you're in an awful good mood today." And I said, "Man, I feel like $1 million. He says, "Yeah, with three ruptured discs in your back, we're about to do surgery on you, and you feel like $1 million. And I said, "Yeah, I believe God healed me. I got no pain at all." And he hauled out the MRI and threw it up there, and he goes, "Oh, well, I get it. You're one of those Christians. You're probably a name and claim a guy. You're claiming a healing, and you're in torturous pain, right?" And I said, "No, I don't believe that theology, and I'm a wimp. If I was in pain, I would be the first one to tell you. I have no pain whatsoever." I said, "Why don't you check my reflexes, doc? That's not something I can fake." And he hit me with the hammer on the ankle and the knees and the back of the leg, and it like to kicked him right over. And he says, "You got the reflexes of a 16-year-old. And he says, "What happened?" I said, "I'm telling you, my deacons and elders prayed for me on Sunday night. Nothing happened Sunday night, but I woke up Monday morning. I feel like a 16-year-old kid that could run a marathon. I got no pain at all." And he looked at the exploded disc fragments on the MRI again, and he blanched as white as this sheet of paper. And he freaked out. I mean, the man had a full-blown panic attack right then. He goes, I don't know anything about this. I don't know, but all I know is I don't operate on people that are well. So if you ever need me again, you call my office." And he ran out of the office. He ran out of the office. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Thank you, Lord. I mean, I believed in miraculous healings long before that, but that was the first one I'd ever experienced myself. And this is a legit healing. You don't just decide, "Well, I think I feel better." Three fractured disc fragments that are as exploded as a jelly donut in a vise in your garage, it's just messy stuff. What happened about 10 years later? This is why maybe that happened, because I never knew why it happened. Never knew why my injury had happened. Oh, I also embedded all of the sheetrock screws I had. They went through my hand. So when I got up off of the floor, I looked at my hand, and I've got like a dozen sheet metal screws poking in through my hand. You know, I was going, that's interesting. But that doesn't hurt half as bad as my back does. 10 years later, I'm going to my general family doc, and I'm getting my checkup, and the doc was whistling and having a happy old time. And I said, "You seem pretty chipper today." He said, "Yeah, I just finished 18 holes of golf out there with one of my physician buddies in the faith." And I said, "Yeah, who's that?" And he said, "Dr. Stephen Merck." And I said, we ain't talking about the same guy. The Stephen Merck I know is a neurosurgeon here in town and is the biggest pagan I know. He's unbeliever, totally unbeliever. And he says, well, you know what's funny? He says, he told me while we were out there golfing this morning, he says, how I became a Christian, sharing his testimony with my doc, he said, how I came to be saved is, one day there was a pastor that walked in my office with three ruptured discs I was going to do surgery on, and after he got prayed for by his church, God healed him miraculously, and I freaked out and I couldn't deal with it. But I also had to admit that somebody had done a miracle, and he gave God all the glory. He says, so I got saved. I didn't get to hear about that till 10 years later, though. Now I'm going, cheap price to pay for the salvation of this guy. And Stephen Merck out there now is sharing his testimony with everybody he possibly can. And so I was jumping up and down in my doctor's office and said, I'm the pastor. I'm the guy. That's Stephen Merck. Yeah, I'm the same guy, you know. That's maybe why God sometimes heals. And maybe he's got a higher purpose in not healing. But let God be God either way. I'm going to praise him whether I'm healed. I'm going to praise him if I'm not healed. I'm going to praise him because he is God and he does all things well. I'll stand on my faith, not my feelings, including feelings of pain or whatever else I have to go through. I just wanted to bring that out to you. These Gnostics that Paul is encouraging young Timothy to fight against said all matter is evil and the non-material spirit realm is good, so it doesn't matter what you do in your flesh. You can sleep around, drugs, alcohol, whatever. Doesn't matter because everything material is bad. Everything spiritual is good. They also taught that there was an unknowable God who gave rise to many lesser beings called aeons. And one evil, lower spirit being was the creator who made the universe. He had to be lower and evil because the universe was evil. All that was material was evil according to their heresy. Here's the deal. Gnosticism never sought to deal with sin. They said your problem is ignorance. But if you get this special knowledge, the all spark, then you too can be part of the intelligentsia. You can come into this deeper inner spiritual stuff. That's fine, but it didn't deal with your sin. How could it save you? To achieve salvation, what they said is one really needs to get in touch with this secret knowledge that, of course, only they possessed. Sounds a little controlling, doesn't it? Maybe a little bit cultic. Yeah, those kind of cults and aberrant teachers are still with us today, and that's what Paul is talking about. Those that, verse 5, think that godliness is a means to financial gain. I one time talked to a pastor in the deep south one time, and we were sitting in a surgical waiting room in a hospital again. I've spent a good part of my upbringing in hospitals, my medical background and stuff kind of predisposed me to that. And I was asking, well, how'd you get into the ministry? And he said, well, you know, I thought about either being a lawyer or a Hollywood actor or a preacher, you know, because they're all about the same. I didn't even know where to begin to answer that. You know, he was looking for a big paycheck and he says, they all pay good. So, you know, and I thought, oh, you should not be in the ministry. You should not be in the ministry. In fact, today he's not in the ministry, which is sad all by itself. But there are many teachers out there today that compromise the simple gospel message of Jesus Christ. And there are many teachers out there that have made millions and millions of dollars. Though they may once have known the truth like these Gnostics did, they chose at some point in time to become aberrant in their teaching. And it was popular enough they could make a really good income off of it. And people still do that today. We should be careful of that. And those kind of people. Verse 6, here's the real secret to contentment. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Highlight that, please. If you don't have a highlighter, nudge the person next to you and say, give me your highlighter, please. Contentment. Do you know what the word means in the original language? It means to be sufficient in oneself, to possess all of the things that you need to be content within you. That's neat. It means to be adequate, needing no external assistance, because God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, he's sitting on a throne of your heart. You got all the resources you need. You don't need a camp meeting. You don't need a seminar. You don't need to go to Bible college. You don't need something to hype you up spiritually. You don't need to go to the ramp or some youth meeting. It's all within you if you're a Christian. You are filled with the Spirit of God. The original term meant a frame of mind that was completely independent of all external things. I don't get my contentment from external things. I get my contentment from who I am in Christ, and I'm content with all that he has provided me. Completely independent of all outward things, which carries the secret of joy and happiness within itself. That's what the word contentment means. Contentment, feel free to quote this, contentment never comes from the possession of external things. It is the lie of the enemy. And every time you turn on the TV, you're barraged every 6 minutes with 10 commercials that all try to instill in you a spirit of discontent. You need this new car. You need this new truck. You need to join ShapeMakers. You need to eat this food. You need to go to this restaurant. They breed a spirit of discontent. That's called advertising. That's the science behind it. Tell people they have an unmet need that you, your company, your product can meet, that they can become happy through external circumstances. And that's the complete opposite of the biblical word contentment. Contentment never comes from the possession of external things, but Satan wants us to believe that we can be. Paul wrote the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12 and said, I have learned to be content. If he can learn it, you and I can. He learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. But I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here's why. Because I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's the secret of contentment. It's what is already within you as a Christian. It is Christ Jesus. It is the creator of the universe that you have. You have all of the power of God that was available to Jesus during his earthly ministry residing within you. You are self-sufficient. You got all of God you're going to get when you got saved. You got all of the Holy Spirit. Now, he may not have all of you, but you got all of him. So sell out more and more of you to him. Rely on his resources. When John the Baptist was preaching repentance of sin, Roman soldiers came to him and says, well, what should we do? Remember that back in Luke chapter 3? And John the Baptist answered, don't extort money. Don't falsely accuse people. Be content with your pay. Well, I think we've all probably worked minimum wage jobs in our lives. You know, I didn't expect to make a career out of it. So when I started work, I got paid $1.75 an hour. And I thought it was a king's ransom. In fact, I was making my way through college on $1.75 an hour, and I never took out a school loan. Of course, in the city of New York, if you were born in New York City, you could go to college for free. Just had to pay for books and tuitions and lab fees and that kind of stuff. $1.75 did it. Cool. Was I content? I was ecstatic. I was ecstatic. Search your heart right here and right now. Are you content with your pay? Contentment comes inside, not outside. Contentment has little to do with a paycheck. It has to do with, are you satisfied with what Christ has given you? I'm not saying you shouldn't take a raise if it's offered to you, or if you can get ahead. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, don't make money your God. Hebrews 13, verse 5, the scripture says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. What a promise. Pastor David Gutzik, in his commentary on this passage, says this, quote, this is a slippery area in the Christian life. It's very easy to come up with reasons, excuses really, why these sins of greed and materialism really don't apply to us. But whenever we think, Getting something material or getting more of it will answer our life's greatest needs. We lack this contentment. Whenever we are deeply grieved at material loss, we lack this contentment. Whenever we get inordinate pleasure from buying or having some material thing, we lack this spiritual contentment. End of quote. I think that's a salient observation. We can only find contentment when our hearts are rooted in eternal things. That's where our contentment is found. Being content is difficult because all of the advertising on TV and billboards today, all of it appeals to the flesh and is designed to create. And it's a discontentment with what we have and create a desire for something newer, bigger, better, fancier, or more chic. What is chic? I have no idea. I've never been chic a day in my life, but I'm told it's a French term that means contemporary with society around you. That's not our goal. It's not our goal. We're to be salt and light in this sinful, fallen world, not taking upon ourselves the trappings of the world. We are not of this world any more than Christ was of this world. That's why he prayed for us in John 14 and 15. They're not of this world, Heavenly Father. Protect them. Watch over them. From what? The ways of the world. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus described Satan as the god of this world. The archon, the ruler of this world. We can only find contentment when our hearts are really rooted in eternal things. Being discontent is what the world is trying to bring you to the point of. So turn off the TV and just say yourself. I always find anymore. Did you know that every 6 minutes there's 10 commercials? Count them. Count them sometime. Don't take my word for it. 10 commercials? When I was a kid, they would go 15 minutes and have two commercials. And now we got more commercials than programming. And everybody accepts that as the norm. Well, it's going to continue in that direction because the world is going to try to insert itself down your esophagus. Be careful of that. So, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, Paul says in verse 7, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content. Say content. Content. It doesn't take much to make me content. Kathy says I'm a cheap and easy feed. I got up this morning and I was hungry. I looked in the fridge. The first thing that caught my eye was hot dogs. But they were all beef, Oscar Mayer, Angus Franks. This is not a hot dog. This is a Cadillac of hot dogs. This is, you know, like a rolling Lamborghini of a hot dog. And so I made two of them. Kathy comes out and she says, "You're eating hot dogs for breakfast?" I said, "Yeah, want a bite?" "They're good. They are really good, you know." And she says, you're a cheap feed. It's all fuel. It's just fuel. Put it in a gas tank. I don't care if it's Texaco or ExxonMobil. It's just fuel. Put it in a gas tank and we're good to go. I don't care what it is. As long as it fills up the gas tank, we're good. I think that just comes from a spirit of contentment. I'm content in what God has given me and what he feeds me. I'm a happy camper. I'm a happy camper. You may not love hot dogs as much as I do, but I think hot dogs are just a taste of heaven, to tell you the truth. Nothing finer than a really good hot dog either. Anyway, verse 9, and I'm not saying that just because I haven't had dinner. Verse 9, people who want to get rich, ooh. Okay, before you get offended, I didn't write this. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reading what the text says. Verse 9. Is this God talking to you? Yeah. People who want to get rich fall into temptations and a trap into which many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Ouch. Verse 9, let me interpret that word, desire, for you. Desire, bulaomai, which means to be rich at any cost, right now. Rather forceful word. It's a strong desire to get rich right now at any cost, at any cost. Well, what verse 10 is trying to teach is, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If money is the obsession of our lives, then we're going to be pierced with many sorrows. That's why people gamble. That's why people play the lottery. The desire to become rich. Las Vegas was built on people thinking, I know I can beat the house odds. I know I can. I know I'll be the exception. Ooh, I hit a $100 jackpot last week. Yeah, but it took you $1,000 to get it back. The desire to become rich. And some people excuse that. Well, it's just entertainment. Just having a little fun. Some people refuse to give God 10%, which is what the word tithe means, but they'll gladly throw their money away on gambling and lose hundreds, even thousands of dollars in the process. I had a friend of mine long, long, long time ago who had a gambling addiction that none of us in the church knew about, and he was an elder in the church. And one day his wife discovered credit card charges of about $55,000, most of which were gambling debts. He started out a little bit here, a little bit there. He started out in the lottery and thought, well, if I invest a little more money in the lottery, and it was hundreds of dollars, and then let's invest in gambling, let's invest in pony racing. He knew nothing about horses and was betting on horses. Go up to the Greyhound Park in north end of town when it was in operation, and $55,000, here's the deal. He never thought he had a problem with gambling. Addicts never do. Oh, I can stop drinking anytime I want to, but they don't ever stop drinking. Oh, I can stop this pattern anytime I want, but they don't stop. They just keep doing it. The justification is often, well, it's just entertainment. Everybody in the world does that. But here's the deal. Our indulgences, listen carefully, our indulgences have a bad habit of becoming addictions. And like any grade school teacher knows, there is reinforcement through repetition. The more you do it, the more likely you are to do it. And soon you'll wind up being an addict to the things that Christ died to set you free from. How does exactly that pattern of behavior glorify God? How is that the wisest possible stewardship of our money? You know, Malachi 3 talks about robbing God. And he was speaking in Malachi chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, the Lord says. You ask, how are we robbing you? We're not doing that. And the Lord says, in tithes and offerings, tithe meaning 10% of your income. You're under a curse, the whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The storehouses were in the temple. That there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. It's the only place in all of Scripture I know where God says, test me on this. You try it. You'll like it. I'm going to bless your socks off. That's quite a statement. Notice that Paul does not say money is the root of all evil. You've often heard it quoted that way, though, haven't you? Money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. Money is not evil. It's not good. It all depends on what you do with it and your attitude towards it. The love of money is the root of all evil, because what that word defines is greed. I'm not content with what God has given me. I want more. I hope to get more. Ty? Rich young ruler? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and he wanted to know what it's going to take for him to get into heaven. Mm. And Jesus had to teach him. And I remember in there how Jesus was so sorrowful for the young man, because when he was walking away, and then that's when he said it's easier for a camel to go through a
eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Said that to the rich young ruler who decided, money is too important to me. Jesus had offered him a slot amongst the 12. He could have been one of the 12 disciples. Jesus said, come and follow me. One young man said, I love my money too much. No can do. You look at what the nations of the world do with their money. Do you know that the defense budgets of all of the 200 nations on the planet today, the total defense budgets that they spend on defense every year is $1.7 trillion. You know, and you think, could that money be put to a better use? Could we feed the hungry of the world? How many people can you feed with $1.7 trillion? But instead, we throw it at armaments, sometimes necessary, I understand that. I found out that drugs the drug cartels. It's a multi-billion dollar business exceeding $350 billion a year globally. Why do drug cartels shoot and kill people? What's that all about? It's greed. It's the love of money. Prostitution. The line goes on and on and on. In America, we just designated $681 billion proposed for fiscal year 2019 for our defense budget. You're thinking, boy, couldn't we use that to further the gospel? How many people could get saved? How many saints built up? Bible colleges, hospitals, how many kids could we put through school? I mean, a thousand other things we could do better with our money. And that's really, to me, the whole point of Paul's discussion. Can we make better use of our money? Number one, can we be content with what we got? Our carnal nature is greedy and will always want more. That's fine. Don't be run by your carnal nature. You're a Christian. You've got a new nature. But secondly, not only should I be content with what I have, but what is the best possible use of my money? It may not be dinner at the Penrose Room at the Broadmoor. It may not be, let's go out to eat five times a week. Maybe, just maybe there's better use of your money. I had quite an eye-opening experience here a while back. I totaled up in 1 month what my entire house spent on eating out. And it was $450. And I thought, I know we didn't spend that. I know we didn't spend that. You know what? There's a lot of mouths to feed at my house. You know, I've got this little Shih-Poo dog that I'm sure eats the vast majority of that. It's not us. Couldn't be us. But I thought to myself, Jim, could you have been a better steward of that? You know? So the Lord speaks to me on these same stewardship issues as you. But you know, the first check I write after I get paid, the very first check I write is my tithe to the Lord. Because if you wait till the end of the pay period to write your tithe check, there won't be enough left to do it. If you write it up front, there always seems to be enough money to cover the needs through the end of the month. That's what I have found. But if I put God off till the end of the month, showing him that he is my last priority instead of my first, then I find out things don't work. Things don't work. I've heard the excuse of Christians, usually Christians that struggle with greed and trusting God with their money. Well, there's nothing in the New Testament that commands tithing anyway. I guess you haven't read that passage where Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, you tithe down to the last mint tea leaf in your garden and down to the last seed of cumin. He said, but you neglect the weightier matters of justice and mercy. You should do the former. You should tithe. But there are greater issues like justice and mercy at risk. Jesus himself said they should tithe. Let me ask you this. Is the Old Testament the Word of God? Yes. Does Malachi chapter 3 say we should tithe? Yes. End of discussion. I know some of you in a financial place where you can't do that. Start with giving God something faithfully and regularly. If it's a nickel, you can start somewhere. But be faithful and regular and ask God to help you with that issue. He wants to be Lord of your finances too. There's no area of your life he doesn't want to be Lord of. Let him have it. Let God have it all. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, no, I can't do that. I could sprint through verses 11 through 21, but I have a bad knee. It's getting operated on tomorrow, so I can't sprint. So what I'm going to do is put verses 11 through 21 off till next week, giving you the opportunity to read ahead, to study up, to bring your questions. But I love it where he starts off in verse 11 just to give you a tantalizing taste. But you, O man of God, flee from all of these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In other words, stay away from greed. Stay away from the love of money. Stay away from compromised and false teaching. Stay away from these things. Flee as fast as you can. And it's a present active imperative, which means do it and keep on doing it. It's a command, not an option, which leaves open the word, what are you pursuing? What am I pursuing? Not everyone is pursuing the same thing in life, and we shouldn't understand it. So, two questions I'd like to leave you with. You're probably asking a question in your mind. Pastor Jim, what would you have me do? What do you want me to do with this? Two words. Pursue Christ vigorously. Pursue Christ. Can you say that? Pursue Christ. Uncomplicated. Simple, not always easy, but simple. pursue Christ. In Him alone will you find true and lasting contentment. What I just said is this: put God at the center of your life, the absolute center of your life. Christ, who is your life. Paul says in another one of his epistles, Christ is not my first priority. He's the only priority I have. He is my life. He's not just number one in a long list of priorities. He's the only priority I got. And when I pursue that priority, everything else seems to fall into its rightful place. Put God at the center of your life. That's what I would have you to do. How would I have you do that? Number one, by the power of His Holy Spirit. Secondly, by devoting yourself to the same four things that made the early church strong. The Word of God, the apostles' teaching. Be in the Word of God daily. You should be in fellowship with other Christians because we're stronger together. Amen? Devoting themselves to, thirdly, communion, which we do first Sunday of every month, and devoting themselves, fourthly, to prayer. How would I have you do this? In a spirit of contentment. In a spirit of contentment. Here's why. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You believe that? No, that was weak. Do you believe that? Yeah. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Well, stand on your feet, and I'm going to pray that God make you put that into practice now. Lord, we are your servants, bond servants of our own free will and volition, but you took us to the door and you pierced us with the same nails that were driven through your hands and feet. We are yours. You bought us with your own blood. We are not our own anymore. We've been bought with your precious blood. We are yours now and into eternity. Keep us from false teaching. Keep us from materialism and greed. The world is beating on our door nonstop. Every time we turn on the TV or the internet, social media or billboards, it's all trying to plant in us a spirit of discontent. But I pray that as we devote ourselves to the study of your word in prayer and fellowship and communion, when we devote ourselves to you, making you the center of every area of our life, I know that the spirit of contentment comes. That's what I want to be in my heart of hearts, Lord. I have control ultimately over nothing in this world. I can't even control my own health. You said it rightly, Lord Jesus. Now, who of you by worry can change a single hair of your head white? Who of you can add a single cubit to your height? None of us. We're not in control of anything. So what we want to give you is control of our lives here and now, every facet of it. Every facet, every nook and cranny of the house of our heart, we ask that you invade. I want to make every room of the house of my heart your abiding place. I want to abide in you, and I ask humbly that you would abide in me, Lord Jesus, that there would be fruitful ministry in my life. That's what you promise in John 14 and 15. You're the vine, we're the branches. So we just want to abide in you, knowing that you're coming back soon for your bride, the church, and I want to be ready for that day, and I want to be busy about your work until that day arrives. Into your hands I commit myself and these precious, precious sheep of yours, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.